As Cameron said, number 347 will be the invitation song tonight. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation tonight. So turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in verse 14 this evening. And we'll be examining what Jesus had to say to the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church. This particular congregation had some serious issues, problems, that the Lord, at least in the Lord's eyes, they were very serious. You know, there were a couple of congregations in this particular series of letters that the Lord rebukes, but not with the severity that he does the church at Laodicea. Now, the church at Sardis received some pretty devastating news. I mean, they were dead. But what's the difference from the Lord's perspective from a dead church and a lukewarm church? He's rebuked. In fact, there's absolutely nothing good that he has to say about this congregation. So the church at Laodicea, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. It's good to be back, privilege, a blessing to be here. We're going to skip through all of this again. The Lord is writing these letters to these churches to encourage them during difficult times. The church at Laodicea was another church, though, that was kind of removed from the persecution that the other churches were experiencing. Although they would experience persecution, and the emperor worship system was pretty prevalent in Laodicea. A little different, though, with the brethren there. They were not living a life that would bring persecution upon them. Why? They were lukewarm. Herein is the problem. The emperor worship cult didn't have any concern whatsoever with the church at Laodicea. And brethren, that was a bad thing as far as the Lord was concerned. Oops. In verse 14 of chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A little background information about this congregation. They were about 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia. They were in the Lycus River Valley. In fact, just a few miles, 6 miles from Hierapolis and about 10 miles from Colossae. Now, in our modern day of travel, I mean, 10 miles isn't very far, is it? I mean, that's from here to Jacksonville or less, actually. I mean, Jacksonville's probably a little further away. It takes me, it's about 10 miles from my house to here. So, not very far. They were on the great Roman road to Syrian Antioch, so there was quite a bit of travel, quite a bit of business on this particular route. It's named by its founder, Antiochus II, after his wife Laodice. And the city was added to the Roman Empire in 133 BC. This particular city was very wealthy. They were deemed a free city by Rome. They had a large Jewish population, and the Jews there were very wealthy, although they had very little power as far as the government was concerned there. Antiochus the Great transported 2,000 Jewish families from Phrygia to Babylonia, so Antiochus the Great, now this was a couple of hundred years earlier, and so Jews had been transplanted into this area. Cicero records that Flaccus confiscated a large sum of gold, which was being sent annually to Jerusalem for the temple. And so the Jews, they were taken advantage of in that situation, but that was normal. The city itself, again, very wealthy. It has a lot of historical monuments that are still visible today. Unlike Philadelphia and some of the other cities, there are a lot of ruins located here because there were a lot of temples. And they had theaters. They had all kinds of very nice, fancy stuff. They had a stadium. They had baths. They had temples, gymnasium. And they had a council chamber that was to die for, if you will. Very, very immaculate. Very nice. They had these gates. This is what you see in the picture there is called the Ephesian Gate. It's a triple arched gateway that was dedicated to Domitian. And it was the road leading out of town towards Ephesus. They had a wall, a vast compass. They also had an intricate watering system, although the water was very poor. They were vulnerable, and because of their water system, it could have easily been cut off by any enemy. But it was a city that, you know, they didn't have much of a threat from outside forces. They also made their own coins. They had a lot of other industries and things that made them lots of money, and we'll talk about that in a second. But they were destroyed, actually, by an earthquake in AD 60. But they had their own resources to rebuild. Other cities that were destroyed had to depend upon the Roman government, not Laodicea. They had three main businesses. They had a banking center for the region. They had lots of gold. They had black wool in abundance, which from this they made very fine garments that were sold throughout the world. They also had ointment for eyes. It's called ointment. It was really a Phrygian powder that they would turn into a paste and anoint the eyes and supposed to have helped eyesight. So it's interesting when you look at those things. They had wealth, they had a clothing industry, and they had something for eyesight to make you see better. And these are the very things that the Lord said they didn't have spiritually. All these things are used to emphasize their wealth on one hand regarding material things and complete absence and poverty of those things in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul also referenced Laodicea in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. In fact, look at verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this is one of the few churches that are actually mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul references it here several times. This is the last church. So after this, we're going to get into chapter 4, and we're going to start going through the more difficult sections of the book of Revelation. So I guess I can kind of rest a little bit tonight and take it easy. And this is a simple lesson compared to what we're going to be dealing with in the next several weeks. But this being the last of the seven churches, it receives the harshest reward, the harshest rebuke, with the exception of perhaps Sardis, and I guess they were really about equal. There is absolutely no compliment of any kind extended to the church in Laodicea. We'll begin again with the self-designation. Jesus says, "These things says the Amen." The word Amen, what does that mean? So be it. You're stating something in agreement. When applied to deity, the term means truth. So be it. It is certainly true. Here, of course, Jesus, being divine, is truth. He is who He is. I tell you what, it's very similar to where we read in the Old Testament when Moses asked the Lord, "Who will I say has sent me?" And what did God say? "I am that I am. I am." This is very similar to that. Okay? So it is a statement of comparison. Jesus is steady. I mean, He's in control. It is whatever He says it is. He's unchangeable. Okay? That is an attribute of deity. Also, He says, "I am the faithful and the true." He is the competent. You can trust Him. He knows what the true condition of these churches really is. And He is worthy of testifying that to these churches. And He is also worthy of requiring faithfulness from them. And the expression "faithful and true witness" also hints to His martyrdom, His sacrifice of Himself. And through His suffering, He became worthy. And the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Jehovah Witnesses who follow after what was way back in the 3rd century, was Arianism. They taught that Jesus was a created being. Jehovah Witnesses, you know, believe that Jesus was an angel, a created being. And they'll even use a passage like this. They also use a passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. They try to say that Jesus is the firstborn one, and they take that to mean that He is the first one to come into existence, which that is not what that means. Jesus Christ is actually the first cause of all things. And that's the point that the Lord is making here. The beginning of the creation of God. He is the first cause of all that is. That's what He's saying. And this is confirmed in John 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made by Him and for Him." There in John 1, 1 through 3. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is the creator of all that is. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, going on down to verse 10, the Lord is the one who created everything. He laid it all out. And He's the one that's also going to fold it up like a garment. He is the beginning, and He will be the end. That also fits with what Jesus said about Himself. "I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So Jesus is saying, "I am the first cause of all that is." So he is the true one. What he says goes. He has given his life, he sacrificed himself, and he is worthy to execute judgment and to tell it like it is and hold others accountable. And he is also the beginning of all things. So thus, all of these appellations refer to his authority as the Son of God. And so he says, I know your works. Now he says this to each and every church. And what did he know about Laodicea? That they were neither cold nor hot. They were in the middle. They thought of themselves as self-sufficient. They thought of themselves as doing great. If you were to ask the brethren in Laodicea how are things going there in Laodicea with the church, oh, things are just going great. We've got all the money we know what to do with. We just got all this. I mean, the Lord has really blessed us. And that's probably how they thought of themselves. They did have a general conviction of truth. But where was their zeal? Where was their enthusiasm for the Lord, for His cause, for His work? How committed were they to the Lord and the church? Were they involved? Were they working? Were they? And that song that Cameron led before the lesson, he asked me what I was preaching on tonight, and I asked him if he could lead that song, and I plugged it in, and he did a good job singing it after we got it started. We'll work till Jesus comes. I don't think the church at Laodicea had that mindset. They might have sang that song and thought everything was fine, but it wouldn't have been true. You know, when we sing songs like that, we ought to be certain that we're sincere in it and that we're willing to do what it says. General conviction of the truth. Yes, they had that, but they were not doing what the Lord would have had them to do. They had no zeal. They were lukewarm. What virtue is there in being moderate in religion? You know, you've got people in the political realm, you know, they say, well, we're a moderate. And I can get it, you know, okay, and, you know, because oftentimes what you have is two extremes, right? You have an extreme right or an extreme left. And you say, well, I'm a moderate, I'm in the middle. Well, that might work in politics. Of course, even in politics, most of the time you're going to get shot from both sides. I know this for a fact, though, when it comes to spiritual matters, you can't be in the middle. You either need to be on fire for the Lord, and if you're not on fire, it's better if you are ice cold. You know, why did the Lord say that, by the way? He says, I could wish you were cold or hot, one or the other. But lukewarm is bad. What does that mean? Certainly he's not saying that coldness is a preferred condition. He didn't want them to be cold, per se. But it is a better trait than having half-hearted, apathetic desires to serve the Lord. I mean, if you are cold, then everybody knows you're cold. If you're hot, everybody knows you're hot. If you're kind of in the middle, nobody really knows where you are. They don't know where you stand on anything. They don't know anything about what you're doing. You're just in the middle, not doing anything. So the status is more readily known. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted to Christ, he was a hot Jew, but an ice-cold believer in Christ. I mean, he was in opposition to Christ. You knew where Paul stood, didn't you? After he was converted, again, you knew where Paul stood. He didn't try to play the middle between the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't try to play the middle between anybody. This is the truth. This is it. This is, and he served the Lord with zeal. There was no question about his commitment. No question whatsoever about his loyalty to the Lord. But somebody who is a moderate, where is their loyalty to the Lord? And something else, I do believe that if a person is called, I mean, they've completely fallen away and they're out in the world, I believe it's easier to reach them sometimes. I mean, if they're overcome by the world, it can be easier to reach them than somebody who is in this lukewarm condition. Because, you see, a person who has fallen away, they know where they are. They know they're kind of like the prodigal son. He knew where he was. What if the prodigal son had gone and he had gotten him a good job somewhere and he was making a pretty good living? Think he'd ever come back home? But he went and he got all the way to the bottom. And he woke up and realized where he was. I think there are a lot of people out there in the world today who are in that condition, who we could reach and help. So, cold or hot, a lukewarm, apathetic, lackadaisical, indifferent, don't care attitude doesn't get anything done. And it prevents you from receiving instruction, guidance, and receiving criticism. I mean, you're content where you are. I think a lot of people in the religious world fit in this mold. They're satisfied where they are. They're content with their denominational error. They think they're fine. They think they're on the way to heaven. They think that they are serving the Lord. But they're not. Satan's very crafty. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to deceive people. And we need to be aware of this reality ourselves. This was the Lord's church in Laodicea that's being spoken to, by the way, here. These were Christians. They knew the truth. But they had become apathetic in their service to the Lord. And that could make them very difficult for the Lord to reach. When you're in that kind of a condition, what is going to compel you to change? And by the way, this also, I think, fits in very well with what Jesus taught about the danger of wealth. When Jesus talked about it is impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. I think this is the reason why. Because a rich man is satisfied where he is. He's got enough. His flesh is taken care of. He's happy, contented. He doesn't feel a great need for something else. And then you think about that and you think about our culture today, this particular country, our wealth over the years. Do you think that the wealth in America has helped or harmed the cause of Christ? Wealth is dangerous. Nothing sinful in and of itself with wealth, but wealth can lead to this condition, and the church in Laodicea is exhibit A of what can happen when people are wealthy, they have all that they need, they become contented with what they have, and they don't need the Lord. I will vomit you out of my mouth, he says. Now that's kind of a gross picture, isn't it? I wonder if the church in Laodicea kind of had the same mindset that the church in Corinth had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in lieu of the man guilty of incest, Paul rebuked them very strongly for their tolerance of that man. But Paul condemns them for their pride and their arrogance in it. They took pride in their tolerance of sin. They took pride in letting this man continue among them. They saw themselves as being forgiving and kind and loving. And perhaps the church in Laodicea would have called their lukewarmness charity and meekness and moderation. We're not people who stir the pot. We're not causing any trouble. We're just minding our own business, and you're never gonna read about us or hear about us. We're not causing trouble. That's part of the problem. They weren't causing any problems in Laodicea. The empire cult wasn't concerned about them. The Jewish contingency there wasn't concerned about them. Perhaps they saw their moderation as largeness of soul. But yet Jesus said, I'm fixing to vomit you out of my mouth. The idea is to reject with abhorrence. It gives us an idea of God's position on indifference. In fact, as I've already alluded to, the Lord's position on indifference isn't any different than His position on infidelity, on immorality. The churches that tolerated immorality, He rebuked them. But it seems like His condemnation of Laodicea is even more so. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich. They were praising themselves, and perhaps they saw these riches as being blessings from God. Back then, that was the norm, right? And even today, we attribute our blessings, our material wealth, we say, well, boy, God's blessed us. And there's nothing wrong, certainly, with giving God thanks. Everything we do have comes from God. But we can misinterpret our material blessings. And we can think that God is blessing us because we are so holy, when in fact we're being blessed, and I hate to use the word blessed in relationship to Satan, but Satan does give us things too. So we won't say blessed, but he does give us stuff. You know what? He may get you that new job if he thinks that that's going to lure you away from faithfulness to the Lord. If it's going to move you away from your family, if it's going to move you away from a sound congregation, he's going to do everything he can to get you that job. He's going to do everything he can to put you in positions where, you know what, you may prosper materially because he thinks that through that prospering, he can lead you away from God. Satan does give us stuff. And I'm afraid that many people misinterpret their blessings. In fact, I've even had people say, there was a fellow who had been divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried him. And he had come across this other woman who's also been married and divorced for unscriptural reasons. And he was so thankful that the Lord had brought this third woman into his life. Was it the Lord that brought her into his life? But that's the way people attribute those things. That they say, the Lord did it. And they think then that means that the Lord approves. And we can get a false sense of security through that kind of thinking. A like the rich fool, he thought everything was fine, right? I mean, look how the Lord has blessed me. Of course, he didn't say that, I know. But he said, look what I've done. Look what I have. I'm going to have to build me some bigger barns now because of all the things that I've gotten. And the Lord said, he's a fool. The Pharisee thought he was righteous. I mean, he's praying at the temple. And he thanks the Lord that he's not like this publican, this tax collector. He fasts twice a week. Look, here I am in the temple praying to you right now. Lord, you must be so proud of me. And people can get a false sense of security through the things that we have materially, the positions that we have materially, like the Pharisee. So, I am rich, they said, have become wealthy. This material wealth and comfort had led to their downfall. I do see wealth as being a very serious temptation that we need to be very much aware of. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have money. But do we understand the danger that lies in it? I mean, why else did Jesus warn about it? Why else did the Apostle Paul warn about it? Why did he say what he did in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? And he warned about material things. He did go on and he did say that those who are rich in material things, let them be rich in good works. You better use what you have for the glory of God in His service. Apparently that's what the church in Laodicea was not doing. Now these are the terms that Jesus uses now to describe their actual condition. Now they thought of themselves as being rich and wealthy and having need of nothing. But Jesus says, you are wretched. Paul uses that same word in Romans 7 and verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The idea is, here I am trapped in my sin, condemned by my sin, and I need salvation. I need deliverance, and I can't deliver myself. Where am I going to find hope? Because in myself I have none. In the law there is none. I am condemned and I see no way out. Oh, there's Jesus. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus is the answer. There's hope for the church in Laodicea. Jesus is the answer. But in their current condition, they were wretched, condemned, miserable, a condition of despair. Now, people looking in, oh, look how wonderful, boy, the Lord has really blessed them. Aren't they happy? And you know, we see people who have a lot of money, and we think, boy, they must really be happy. No. Without the Lord, they're not happy. Without the Lord, they're not truly blessed, period. I don't care how much of a show they put on. And they may have even deceived themselves into thinking that they're happy. The church at Laodicea, that's what they said to themselves. I have rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. They were satisfied and contented with what they had. They were good. But the Lord says they are miserable. They were poor. Despite their claim, spiritual poverty had overcome them. They were spiritually bankrupt. And yes, this is the greatest poverty. It doesn't matter how much money I have in the bank. If I don't have Jesus, I don't have anything. Blind. The Hebrew writer warns about the deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews chapter 3. And sin and Satan do everything possible to blind us. People overcoming sin become blinded to the truth and blinded to any way out. And the blindest of all are those who will not see. Had a fellow in our Facebook group the last few days. He had been arguing with several in the group, and I'd noticed how he had become rude and inconsiderate of others and condescending, and so I jumped in the fray. He was arguing that Jesus was not divine, that there is only one person in the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit was both the Father and the Son, that Jesus was only human. And so I presented him a bunch of passages and asked him a bunch of questions. And you know what? He did not respond to any of my questions, did not refer to any of the passages that I gave him. He just simply said this. He said, "You have been deceived and are spiritually blind." That's what he said to me. Well, here I am. I'm presenting him evidence. He didn't, by the way, give any evidence. He just put a bunch of memes up there, posted meme after meme after meme, and expected that to change everybody's mind. But I asked him, I said, "Where is the evidence to support what you're saying?" "And here's my evidence. Answer it." He couldn't answer it. And he said that I'm blind. And I have noticed that there is the tendency in people that when they are guilty of something, they often project that guilt onto others. In other words, when a person accuses you of doing something, of being something, though you're not, they're quick to judge and condemn and point the finger and blame you for something, you know what you can almost always do? You can know that they're accusing you of that which they themselves do. That which they themselves are guilty. And I did tell him, this morning I told him that if he did not apologize to the people in the group that he had ridiculed and condemned, but he told them they were going to hell and all kinds of things. I said, "I'm more than glad to discuss the scriptures with you, but if you're not willing to apologize for the way that you talked to these folks in this list, I will kick you out of the group." And he just, the way that he treated people, you would think that he would have said, "You know what, maybe I was a little coarse. Maybe I was rude and several times, and I do apologize." No, he laughed at me. So yeah, when I get home, I'm fixing to kick him out of the group. But people who are blind, most of them are willfully blind. They don't want to see. They don't want the truth. They just want to defend what they believe or argue, and they're not searching, not seeking, they're content where they are. And how can you change somebody who is satisfied and content, determined to stay where they are, even though it may be very bad for them spiritually? And naked, a condition of shame without Christ. So these are the terms that Jesus used to describe them. Now, he counsels them. He says, "Buy from me." The only place that they could get help is Jesus. The true spiritual and eternal treasure is only found in Jesus. And he says, "You can get it from me. You can buy it." Now, you can't buy it with money. You can only buy it, as Isaiah 55 verse 1 and following talks about, come unto me, God says, and buy from me. And he talks about buy without money. Now, how do you do that? You trust him. You follow him. You obey him. That's how you buy from the Lord. You trust Him, you follow Him, and you serve Him. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. They needed to buy true spiritual and eternal treasure. They needed to be clothed with purity and righteousness. Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. By the way, gold refined in the fire. What is it that refines gold? Fire. What is fire a picture of in the New Testament? 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about our faith being purified by what? Like fine gold. Through what? Fire, which is suffering and persecution. They were separate from that persecution. Other churches were having to go through it. But because of their middle-of-the-road position, they weren't suffering. They needed to be purified with trials. And they needed some white garments, purity and righteousness. And they needed spiritual sight. By the way, pure garments, white garments, they needed to be cleansed of their sin. They needed spiritual sight. They needed to see themselves as the Lord saw them. They needed to see what they needed to do in order to correct the situation. And what they needed then is the truth of God. That's why Jesus referred to Himself as the Amen. They needed Jesus. So Christ exhorts them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You have these lukewarm Christians that Jesus said He's fixing to vomit out of His mouth, but yet He loves them. He's concerned about them. He wants them to be saved, because the course that they're on will not be salvation, but rather condemnation. So because He loves them, He rebukes them. That kind of goes against our culture today, doesn't it? If I love you, I'm supposed to tell you how beautiful and wonderful and special you are. I'm not supposed to rebuke you of any wrong in your life. But you know what? True love rebukes. Chastens, disciplines. The Lord chastens those whom He loves, Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says. Rebuke and chastening is the product of true love, demanding repentance. Listen, if I love somebody who I saw committing sin, and I didn't say anything to them about that, can I honestly say I love them? If I truly love them, that's going to motivate me to do something, say something. You know, we see, it's been the last several years in America. You know, see something, say something. You know, the threat of terrorism and all that. See something, say something. How much more important is that when it comes to spiritual matters? See something, say something. That's what love would do. And then demand repentance, demand change. Because I want that person to be right with God. Love does not overlook sin. Love does not turn a blind eye to sin. Love corrects. Love disciplines. Love demands repentance. Love identifies and corrects sins. It doesn't cover it up. It doesn't encourage it. It doesn't tolerate it. Love tries to correct the problem. And also, it encourages repentance, because that's the only thing that's going to save your friend's soul, is repentance. They have to turn back to the Lord and turn away from their sin. The Lord wanted to save them, but they had to hear Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. See, there is something we have to do, isn't there? Jesus is there. He is there for every one of us. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. And if we hear Him, we go and open the door, He will come in. But we have to act. James 1, verses 21 through 25 talks about hearing and doing. If a man hears the word and he is not a doer, then he deceives himself. They had to open the door. Had to get up, take action. And the Lord desired fellowship with them so that I could come in and dine with you, sup with you. The Lord wants to have fellowship with us. But you know what? He can't have fellowship with those in sin. That's the problem. He wanted to. If in 1 John chapter 1, I've got verse 3 there on the chart, but if you go on through chapter 1 all the way through the end of the chapter, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's what the Lord wants. The same is true for all of us. The Lord wants to save us. That's why He is standing at the door. He is knocking. He has presented His word. Will we hear it? Will we act upon it? Will we obey it? That is the only way that we will enter into fellowship, now fellowship with the Lord. That's the only way He will come into us. The Lord is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Those who repent, those who become zealous and repent, and they come back to me full-fledged, you know what? They're going to sit with me on my throne. Now, Jesus is sitting on His throne now. He is on the throne of David. He was raised to sit on David's throne, Acts 2:30 through 36. Jesus Christ is now King of kings and Lord of lords. The faithful, those of us in Christ, are reigning with Him now. Go back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We are reigning with Him now in this life. But we will reign with Him eternally in heaven when this life is over, if we're faithful. As He overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne, Jesus says, you will sit down with me on mine. That is a picture of victory. A victory over sin and over this world. Now, making some quick applications of this text. The Lord requires fervency. He requires zeal. The Bible has a lot to say about being zealous, and we must be zealous in spirit. In fact, 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. Giving all diligence to grow spiritually. We must be diligent in doing good. Titus 2:14, be zealous in good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We must be diligent in desiring the salvation of others. Think about how hard Paul worked to save others. We must be zealous in contending for the faith. Truth matters. We live in a world today where truth doesn't matter to most folks, but truth does matter. Somebody says, well, it just really doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to the same place. Not if you're not following the truth, you're not. Evangelism, fighting against sin, helping needy saints, all these things the Bible emphasizes our need for zeal. Our need for zeal in our service to the Lord. You see, here's the thing, and it's kind of a scary thing to think about. The Lord knew their spiritual condition. But, like the church in Sardis, you know, they had a name that they were alive, but in reality they were dead. The Lord knew. The Lord knew the real spiritual condition of the church in Laodicea. He knew that they lived in physical comfort, but yet they were spiritually wretched. He knew that despite being blessed materially, they were spiritually miserable. He knew that even though they were satisfied materially, they were in spiritual poverty and had nothing, bankrupt. They thought they were wise, but in reality, they were blind. Jesus knew that their wealth provided fine clothes for the body and for the world, but they were spiritually naked. The Lord knew their real spiritual condition. You know what? He knows ours too. He knows where we really stand before Him. How different was Christ's estimate of them than the estimate they had of themselves? Are we honest enough to see ourselves as the Lord really sees us? I do believe that we can look into the perfect law of liberty and we can see ourselves just as we ought to be seen. I'm afraid, and doubtless there will be, many in hell that thought they were on their way to heaven. And many because they just thought that, you know, God was with them. Everything's fine. I don't need to study my Bible. I don't need to worship and attend services. I don't need to become a member of any local church. I don't need to be active in my local church. I'm good just like I am. Is that really serving the Lord? Let us be honest with ourselves. And let us come to see ourselves as we really are. How do we see ourselves? And what is our true condition? You know, we never will fix any problem that we have if we are not first willing to identify that problem and then act upon what's necessary to correct that problem and work hard and be persistent and not give up in overcoming that problem. Do we see ourselves as we really are? What is our true condition? And if we need to make changes, will we hear what the Lord has to say? Will we hear the Spirit? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord invites us. He's standing at the door. He is knocking. Those who hear the gospel, who believe the gospel, who obey the gospel will be saved. Those who will not be saved. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. I want everybody that's here tonight to be there, and many more that we can bring with us in heaven forever. Will we hear what the Lord has to say? If you're subject tonight to the Lord's invitation, you have an opportunity to respond now, and we would like to encourage you to do whatever is necessary, what you need to do to be right with God before you leave tonight. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?